The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Number 5, God the Son. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 24th, 2020.
Okay, tonight we're going to talk about, in our continuing look at the Baptist Faith and Message, we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of God the Son. So, a fundamental question of our faith is, who exactly is Jesus of Nazareth? That's a pretty important question as we think of things. I've been saying for some time that, as we've gone through this, that doctrine does divide. And of course it does. That's a necessary part of doctrine. One of the roles of doctrine is to divide. Now, it's true that true doctrine will unite. True doctrine preserves and maintains genuine unity. We can't walk together if we're not in agreement. But at the same time, one of the roles of doctrine is it divides. It needs to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. It needs to distinguish between that which is biblical and that which is not. So doctrine of necessity does divide. We're put into various camps based on our belief. So you have Christians, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. All of them believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the same Jesus. So it's really important when somebody says, oh, I believe in Jesus, to follow that up with another question. Which Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Because we're living in a doctrineless time. We live in a time in which people will make the statement on Facebook or on Twitter or in conversation. They'll say, well, I'm a Christian, and we're supposed to just accept that. We're just supposed to accept that as fact. We're not supposed to question it. We're not supposed to ask, well, what do you mean by that? What exactly do you believe? Because if we start asking those kind of questions, then that's going to require a judgment. That might involve my saying to someone, you may think you're a Christian, but you can't be a Christian and believe what you believe. That would involve making a judgment, and that's an unpardonable sin in the world in which we live. But we know, as believers, we know as Christians, that it does matter what you believe, and there is truth and there is error. And so we come to the Scripture to determine whether something is true or false. We want to make sure that our belief is solid in the Scripture. And I said when we started this that I'm a Baptist. I was born a Baptist. I was raised a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred. And when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But I'm more concerned about being biblical than being Baptist. And that ought not to be a problem. Because as a Baptist, we say we're a people of the book. So what the book says is what matters. What the Scripture reveals is what is true. And I ought to, as a Baptist, embrace the teaching of the Scripture. So tonight we come to deal with God the Son. Fierce debates raged around the person, the nature of the Christ. Who is this Jesus? There were all kinds of questions and debates that raised until about 451 in the Council of Chalcedon. And then things kind of leveled out for a while, but then came the Age of Reason in the latter 17th, early 18th century. Questions came up again. Then during the 19th and 20th century, with higher criticisms and the search for the historical Jesus, the questions all came to the surface again. Then in the latter part of the 20th century into the 21st century, with the Jesus Seminar and other things, questions rising again. It's always going to be there. There will always be those who raise questions about Jesus and teach things and about Jesus that we need to take a serious look at, and we need to determine, based on Scripture, whether what's being said is true or false. So as we think about Doctrine of God the Son, we're going to deal with two theological categories. We're going to deal with Christology, which is the doctrine or the study of Christ, His person, His nature. It also involves soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. How are we saved? The work of Jesus on the cross, the significance of that, His passion, and those issues. So as we start to think about the doctrine of God the Son, the biblical record is clear on some things. The Bible is clear that Jesus of Nazareth is perfectly human and perfectly divine. The scripture is clear that He is the God-man. That He's not half God and half man. It's not a mixture of some sort. He's not take part of God and take part of humanity and mix them together. And Jesus is some mixture of that. No, He's fully God and fully man. Or some would prefer to say He's truly God and truly man. Those two natures in the one person, Jesus. Now, there's mystery there. There are questions there I can't answer. There are things about that that none of us will ever fully understand. But that's the teaching of the Scripture. The Bible is clear about His deity. We know in the prologue of John chapter 1, as John begins to introduce His gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and that Word means face to face, eye to eye. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things, and apart from Him, not one thing came into being which has ever come into being. And that Word that was God, that was equal to God, that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So clearly the Bible says He's divine. Or John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus speaking to the crowd, He says, listen, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is saying, before Abraham even existed, I was there. And He identified Himself with Yahweh, the God of Israel, by saying, I am. He used the title, the words that would identify Him with the Eternal One. John 17, in the priestly prayer, in verse 5, Jesus said, Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world began. So again, there's a clear statement. Jesus is saying He was with God, He was in the presence of God, He shared the glory of God. Philippians 2, we're going to look at this passage Sunday morning in that great hymn to Christ in Philippians 2. Though He was equal with God, He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So He was equal to God. That's another clear statement. Colossians 1, Paul speaks of Jesus as being the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verse 3, refers to Jesus as the effulgence, the shining forth, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. So to say that He's the radiance of the glory of God means He's the source. He's not reflecting God's glory. He's not reflecting God's character. It emanates from Him. So clearly, this is a statement dealing with the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. And at the same time, Scripture is equally clear that He was human. After all, He was born. Remember, the angel came to Mary and said, hey, congratulations, you're going to have a child, and it's going to be the very Son of God. And so He was born, and we have the story outlined for us in Luke chapter 2. Luke also tells us that He grew. He grew, He matured, He grew in stature and in favor with God and man. So He didn't just arrive on the scene full grown. He was born, He was an infant, He was fed, He was nursed, He was cared for, He learned to crawl, He learned to walk, He learned to run. He grew in His humanness. He was fully or truly man. He experienced hunger. Matthew 4. Remember the temptations. He was hungry and He longed to be fed. And that was part of the temptation. He experienced weariness. We see that in the Gospels, that he was tired and wearisome. Matthew 26, an example of that. He was tempted. Again, the experience in the wilderness. So the biblical record is pretty clear. He's God. At the same time, he's man. So he's God and he's human. That raises questions. And some of those questions we'll have an answer to. Some of those questions are beyond our understanding. But there have been various attempts through the centuries to try to reconcile. How do you explain? How can one be truly God and truly man? How do we reconcile these two things? How do we bring them together? So, in the early second century, there was an attempt to explain things, and it was docetism. It comes from the Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And they said, well, he appeared to be human. He was not human. He just was in the appearance of humanity. Because they look at what he said and what he did, and they said, clearly he was God. So he just appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. And you also had the other side, which was what is more commonly known as Arianism, but in earlier form, Ebionism, that says, no, he is only human. He's nothing more than a man, but God used him. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a righteous man. He was a good religious leader, but he was nothing more than a mere man. Again, attempting to reconcile, attempting to take these passages and make some sense out of them. Another version that began fairly early, but is today still a common way of trying to reconcile all this, is adoptionism. And that is that God adopted the man Jesus in a unique way, and he became the Son of God through adoption. And most of those views will say that happened at the baptism. The Spirit descending upon the man Jesus. And as the Spirit descends and the Spirit comes upon, then God says, this is my beloved Son. And in him I'm well pleased. And God adopted him at that point. So other views say, well, God adopted him with the resurrection. He was a man throughout all. But when God raised him from the dead, he gave him a new and a unique status. These are different ways that people have tried to reconcile these two things. I'm at a point that I say I don't really need to reconcile because they're not at odds. It's just the truth revealed in Scripture. This is who he is. And the bottom line is, that's why we go back to our doctrine of Scripture. If we believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, if we believe that it is breathed of God, and it's trustworthy, and it's reliable, and it's true, and it's the very Word of God, then I don't have to reconcile the things that don't make sense to me. I just need to accept them. I need to trust them. I need to give myself to them and say, that's true because God said it, and God's not a liar. So, ultimately, these things I'm going to accept by faith. I think there's evidence. When you look at the way Jesus lived, there's plenty of evidence to me that he had the power of God, he had the authority of God, at the same time he was man. And I see both of those in the person of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's God made man. That's the teaching of Scripture. Now, you may say, well, I don't agree with that. You can say, I don't believe that. You're perfectly free to say that you do not believe that Jesus was divine, that you could say he's only a man. Or you could say, well, I believe he was divine, but I don't believe he was human. But what you can't do is say that the Bible doesn't teach that he was truly God and truly man. You can reject it, but you can't deny that's the teaching of the Scripture, because again, I think it's just too clear. Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Now, why? Why did God come in the flesh? Well, according to John 1, verse 18, he came to reveal God to man. He is the ultimate revelation of God. No one has ever seen God. This is John 1:18. The only God who is in the Father, who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Christ came to reveal God. This is who God is. God revealed Himself in the prophets. God revealed Himself in all those symbols in the Old Testament, like we looked at when we walked through the book of Exodus together, and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all of that. There's are all pictures, shadows, types of the Christ who is to come. God is revealing Himself. But ultimately, God reveals Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. He also came to reveal man, as God's intended him to be. So we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example, so that you might follow His steps." So He came to reveal God to us, but He also, in His coming, is revealing to us how God expects us to live. He's setting a pattern, an example for us to follow. Of course, He came to provide a sacrifice for sin. He came to redeem. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, entered into a covenant agreement before the world was ever made, that God would redeem fallen man, and this is how it would be done. And so Jesus is the Lamb slain. It wasn't an afterthought. It's not a matter that Adam rebelled in the garden and God said, "Oh my, we got to do something. Oh my, wasn't expecting that. Did you guys see that? What are we going to do? Quick, somebody give me a plan." It was determined before, because God, who knows all things, saw in advance the need, and He made provision in the covenant with Christ, so He came to provide the sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 is a marvelous statement about that, that all the things in the law were shadows of the good things to come, but in Christ the reality has come. So He came to reveal God to us. He came to reveal to us how we ought to live in relationship to Him. He came to provide the sacrifice for our sins. He came as man to live and to suffer and to die and to rise again so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The writer of Hebrews tells us that for surely it's not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, Christ came. He lived this life. He walked in flesh. He lived as a man and experienced everything that we experience. So, when we pray to Him, He's not unsympathetic. He knows exactly how we feel. He knows exactly what we're going through. He has been there, done that. And so He's a sympathetic priest who intercedes on our behalf because He knows full well what we need. So all of that's a part of why He came. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we say this is who Jesus is? Why does it matter that we insist on saying He is truly God and truly man? He has to be both in order to accomplish our salvation. He has to be both God and man to achieve salvation for us. If He were not man, He couldn't die. If He were not man, He couldn't suffer and die. And He couldn't do it in our place as our representative. And if He's not God, His death is not infinite. It doesn't pay the infinite price that's necessary to redeem us. So once you begin to pull at any of these threads, you start unraveling other things as well. Because one of the things that I hope you see as we're going through this study is how interrelated these doctrines are. They're not in isolation. They're not single soldiers that we line up. They're all related. We started with our doctrine of the Scripture because the doctrine of the Scripture impacts and affects everything else. So that when we come to the doctrine of God the Son, we say, well, of course he's both human and divine, because that's what the Bible teaches. So if you pull away at the scripture, well, it's not actually the Word of God. It does contain the Word of God, but it's not actually the Word of God. Then you're pulling those strings. Then what hope do we have that this is true? And so it's all interrelated. So that's background to the doctrine itself. So let's look at the doctrine of God the Son, Article 2, Section B, Baptist Faith and Message. Before I read that, do you have any questions about where we are so far? Questions or comments about anything we've looked at so far? I'm trying to remember to stop because I get started and I keep running on. So if you don't have questions, we'll go on. Okay. Here's our statement of faith from the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who he was with them before the crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. So, again, that's our doctrine as a church, as we have embraced the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message as our doctrinal statement. That's the doctrinal statement as of 2000, with a couple of slight additions from the 1963, but for the most part, it's the same as the 1963. But the 1963 and 2000 are both expansions of the original 1925, because if you go back and look at that, there's one little paragraph on the doctrine of God in the 1925. Then the 63 and the 2000 break it out. Okay, here's the doctrine of God. Now specifically, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So in 63, they felt the need to expand. And 2000, they kept that expansion. They made some additional statements in each of these. And we'll point that out as we continue through. The eternal Son of God. So again, pointing back to the Trinity, pointing back to the fact that Christ didn't come into being when the Spirit of God moved upon Mary and she conceived. He is from eternity. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, this speaks against modalism. We don't believe that there's God, and God took on different modes. At one point he became Father, and another he became the Son, and another he becomes the Spirit. He has always been Father, Son, Spirit. Always in relationship, always in fellowship, always in unity from all eternity. So again, it's not a matter that God had to create because he needed something to love or someone to love. He was perfectly happy, fulfilled in himself, in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's out of the goodness of his own heart and for his own glory that he ever created anything. So to say he's the eternal Son of God is connecting with the Trinity and the fact that the Trinity is an eternal doctrine. It's not something that developed over time. God didn't grow into the Son and the Spirit. He has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. So he's part of the Godhead. This eternal God became man, incarnation, enfleshment. He took on flesh. Conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So, yeah, our official doctrinal statement, we are backwards and backwards enough that we still believe in the virgin birth. We believe that to be an essential truth. That's an embarrassment to modern folks. It's not an embarrassment to us because we believe it is the revealed truth of God. This is who he is. Now again, why does that matter? It matters because it speaks, again, both to his humanity. He was born of Mary. But it also speaks of his deity. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. There's mystery there. And no, I can't explain it. But it's the truth revealed in the Scripture. He is human. He's also divine. He is unique. And you remember Mary's response when the angel told her that she was going to conceive and have a child. She said, "How's that possible? I've never been with a man. How's that possible?" And he said, "Well, it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the work of God." So the text is crystal clear in the original language. She was a virgin, and the virgin conceived, and the virgin brought forth the Son. It's a watershed doctrine for that reason, because it speaks to the deity and the humanity of Christ. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God. So he's revealing it, he's making it known, but he also did, lived out the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, and yet without sin. So again, it's the language is specific because we're speaking against those views that say, well, he appeared to be human. No, he took it upon himself to have all of the demands and the necessities of humanity. And that's an incredible thing to consider, that when he was born, he was like any other infant. And the thought of the Eternal One, a helpless infant that needed the nurture and the care of his mother, that needed the feeding of his mother in order to exist, it's an incredible thing that God did that. But it's important to understand he was actually human. The weakness, the frailties that come with humanity. In his human nature, he had all of those frailties. Now, he's also, at the same time, God. And so, it's not the same as us, but it is in that in his humanity, he experienced all of those things. That's an important doctrine. That's an important thing for us to understand. Again, as we think about his perfect obedience, to understand that he had all the weaknesses and all of those things that come with being human is important to understand. This is why it's so necessary we see that he obeyed perfectly the will of God, that he lived out the truth and the will of God. And by the way, that's part of why he was born. That's part of why he came in the way he did, rather than just showing up and saying, "I'm here, let me go to the cross and pay the price and get this over with." He came as an infant, he was born, he was raised, he lived that life because he was living the righteous life that his righteousness would be placed in our account. So that was necessary. That's an essential part of our redemption. And so that's why we stress that in the doctrinal statement. It speaks to his sinless life. Yet he was without sin. Now, that complicates matters. I understand there are questions about that. How do we reconcile that he was fully man and yet without sin? How do we reconcile he was tempted, but he didn't sin? Especially when you read a verse like James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. So, did Jesus have evil desire? Did Jesus have lustful desire? Well, according to Hebrews, no, he was without sin. And yet he was tempted in all manner as we are tempted. So, how do you reconcile that? How do you answer that? I'm waiting. I don't have the answer. I was hoping money you did. How do you make the question that theologians have argued and debated is, when we're talking about Jesus, is it he could have sinned and he did not? Or is it because he was divine and you can't take his divinity out of the picture, it was not possible for him to sin? That's the struggle. That's the question that has caused a lot of angst in trying to answer that. I would have to say he chose not to sin. And yet, his temptation is not exactly as mine, because I have a human nature, I do not have a divine nature. So ultimately, I can't say, when the scripture says he's tempted in all manner as we, doesn't mean it's exactly the same, because it can't be. By the way, your temptation and my temptation cannot be exactly the same. We're not the same people. We have different backgrounds. We have different weaknesses. We have different strengths. You're tempted by things that I'm not. I'm tempted by things you've never been tempted by. I mean, we're all different. So it's not a matter that it's exactly the same across the board, but the point of the scripture is in all the kinds of ways that we are tempted. And yet I do have to believe, and again, this is where I say there's mystery involved in it. The scripture says he was actually tempted. So I can't say that, well, Jesus was divine, so he really didn't struggle with that. And I think there was real struggle there. I think it was a struggle when he was blasphemed. I think it was a struggle when he's on the cross and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, it's real temptation, but it's still different from mine, because I can't get away from the fact that while he is fully human, he is at the same time fully divine. He is the God-man. So, there's some mystery in that that I can't ultimately solve, but I accept by faith. And so, any comments at that point? Any of you, can you solve it for me? No? Okay, he honored the divine law by his personal obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross. He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. Here's where we have the first edition of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. The Baptist Faith and Message added the phrase, his substitutionary death. The word substitutionary was added. And that's an important part of our doctrine. That's an important part of our understanding of the doctrine of God the Son. He is our substitute. This goes back to the language of the Old Testament. This goes back to the sacrificial system. This goes back to those pictures of the lambs, the sacrifice that was made as a substitute in the place of. It's important, it's significant that we understand the reason we're saved is because Christ stood in our place as our substitute, and he paid the price for our rebellion. That's the language that goes back to the beginning. Go all the way back to the garden. And Adam took and ate the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, and they were separated from God. And what did God do? He took an animal. They tried to cover themselves. They got some fig leaves, sewed them together, and covered their nakedness on their own, but it wasn't good enough. And so God killed an animal, shed its blood, took the skin of the animal and clothed them, covered them. The gospel was preached. An innocent died to protect the guilty. An innocent died as a substitute for the guilty. And then all the way through that whole Old Testament sacrificial system, that is the message proclaimed over and over, and Christ stood in our place as our substitute. The reason it was put in 2000, and that language, is because that doctrine, that truth is under attack, and was under attack in 2000 and leading up to that, and is still in many circles today, even within Baptist life. It was in the latter part of the 90s or early part of 2000. I can't remember exactly when this conference took place, but I was at the Spurgeon Conference at William Jewell College in Missouri. And at the same time, on the same campus, there was a seminar for Baptist history professors from across the convention that were meeting at William Jewell at the same time the Spurgeon Conference was going on. And they were invited to come and sit in on the service that evening. And one of the preachers preached on Christ as our substitute. And there was a reception after the service, and I happened to be standing next to some Baptist history professors that were teaching at Southern Baptist schools, and one turned to the other and said, "Can you believe what we just heard tonight? Can you believe there are still people preaching this awful doctrine of a bloody substitute? And it's just unbelievable. I thought we got rid of all those." That's why it was necessary to add the word substitutionary death in our statement of faith. Christ is our substitute. That's the teaching of Scripture. He is the propitiation for our sin. He's the turning away of the wrath of God through his blood that was shed. That's repeatedly the message of the New Testament. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2, verse 17, 1 John 2, verse 2, 1 John 4, verse 10. He is our propitiation. The blood of Jesus turns away the wrath of God as our substitute. So, our statement of faith makes the point of his personal obedience, his sinless life, and his substitutionary death on the cross to make redemption, or to secure, or provide for our redemption. That's key to Orthodox Christianity. Colossians 1:19-22, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Essential necessary substitutionary death on the cross for our redemption. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples in person as the person who was with them before the crucifixion. So again, yeah, we needed to state that we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not that his influence lived on, but that he was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. He has ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. The statement, the one mediator, fully God, fully man. Those words are new to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Fully God, fully man. The 1963 Confession of Faith says he is the one mediator partaking of the nature of God and man. Those are very different statements. To say he is partaking of the nature of both God and man is not necessarily to say fully God and fully man. So the language was changed to make a clear statement that we believe in the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus as the God-man. So this is our doctrine of Christ. This is our doctrine of God the Son. There is the statement that he was raised bodily from the dead, that he was seen by the apostles, that he appeared to them as the person he was before the crucifixion, that he's at the right hand of God, and that he is coming again. Now, what's not in our statement here? Specifics about his return and millennial views is not stated as part of our doctrine of God the Son. Why? Because it's not important? No. Because it doesn't matter? No. Because there isn't any biblical teaching that we can say this is it? No. Because that's not essential to this point of doctrine. Those other things can be addressed in other ways. So this is dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus, what he did on the cross, what he has accomplished on the cross, with the statement he is coming to consummate his redemptive work at the end of the age. In the meantime, he is indwelling all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. So that's our doctrine of God the Son, Article 2, Section B of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. You have comments or questions about this doctrine?
Rod, what about the people that you were talking about wanting to take out the substitutionary statement? What is it that they, I mean, how are they going to proclaim to be covered through Christ's righteousness if it's not that way? But how do they still use a Christian perspective if they're taking that away?
Well, we have to go back because they've already called into question other doctrines. Jesus was a great moral example. Jesus showed us what it means to sacrificially live, and we need to follow that example. They don't look at salvation the same way we understand it from the Scripture. That you are hopelessly dead in trespass and sin, and absolutely without hope and without God in this world. And the only way you can ever be saved or enter the presence of God is through the cross and through the person of Jesus. Now that's how far Southern Baptists have gone. That's why the conservative resurgence was necessary. There are those that say, oh, it was all political. I'm not going to deny that there weren't political aspects to it. I mean, you just you deal with people. There's always going to be some that have a political agenda. I mean, that's true. But there was a real theological shift. There was a genuine moving away. Again, there was a professor at OBU when I was there. I knew him. I never had him for a class. I spent time with him. I've had meals with him. I think he's a wonderfully nice man. But he made the statement in class one day. A friend of mine was in the class, and he's the one that told me, that he said, "You can have this angry, vengeful God if you want. I don't want any part of it." In talking about the wrath of God. That was on the campus of Oklahoma Baptist University. So that's why I say there were many who had already chipped away at the doctrine of Scripture, which then affected the doctrine of Christ, which affected the doctrine of salvation, which affected the doctrine of man and what it means to be lost and depravity and all those things. So again, they're all tied together. So it's easy for them to accept it. The moral theory that Christ set a moral example by his death. They don't need a bodily resurrection. That's not necessary. So if you chip away all that, then the problem, of course, is you're preaching a very different gospel. And you're preaching what Paul said is not a gospel at all. So it's not good news. But that's where they were coming from. And they were dominant in a lot of our universities and seminaries. Not anymore, but they were at one time. Anything else?
Well, the statement on Christ, just like some other parts in the Baptist Faith and Message, don't really spell out exactly what Christ accomplished. But when it says he substitutionary death, it doesn't really address who for whom. So therefore, Calvinists and non-Calvinists have both been able to have a home in the convention.
And this is, again, we go back to the origins of the statement of faith. He's trying to draw up a statement of faith that covers a large section, a large group of people that are going to hold various positions on that. So they intentionally worded it so both could say, "I'm comfortable with that statement." Which is why you'll find a lot of churches that will say, "Our statement of faith is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 plus whatever." Because they'll spell out in more detail. That's why a lot of Southern Baptist churches that are Calvinistic will say, "Our statement of faith includes Baptist Faith and Message and the 1689 London Confession," because it's far more detailed and far more specific on the doctrine of Christ and so forth, and whether the redemption is for the elect and so forth, while others want a broader statement. So, yeah, you're right. It's worded so it doesn't exclude Calvinism, but it's not exclusively Calvinistic.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.